him, to lay his hand on him, inferring healing of this man. We are not told when or how the man became deaf, but simply that he was, and likely because of the nature of both deafness and muteness, it was probably a birth defect, though we cannot be dogmatic. The significance of having a speech impediment is later identified in verse 37 as mute, and it's significant. It's noteworthy. I believe most of us understand that most deaf individuals have some kind of a speech impediment. This disability, however, seemed more severe and different to Peter, who passed this eyewitness account on to Mark. In fact, the idea that his tongue was loose, it literally means unchained. Some scholars have seen this as being some form of demonic possession. The text doesn't say that. But that his tongue was unchained or unbound, Scripture says, I believe it's the ESV, uses unloosed. But this was different. The man's speech was not simply difficult to understand, but the man likely had a malformation that made his speech even more arduous and likely kept him silent most of the time. And tragically, as you can imagine, individuals with such handicaps were often ostracized by society. Even in Israel, people who were deaf and mute were shunned. And adding insult to injury, most Jews believed that individuals who were born this way were being judged by God. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, and he said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he said, neither, but that God would be glorified. So they felt that this was because of some specific sin. The man in our text lived in a pagan society, which likely meant that he endured similar or even greater disdain and mistreatment. Nevertheless, some cared enough for him to bring him to Jesus. And in doing so, the Scripture tells us they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. And this word begged doesn't imply merely that they had repeatedly were asking him to heal him. Rather, the word is more arduous and serious than that. It implies urgency and desperation and intense pleading. The man could not beg for himself, so his friends or his family begged on his behalf. And we see from this scripture that Jesus hears and Jesus responds. Beloved, Jesus' approachability, his gentleness, his power, and compassion made him available to people. These individuals saw it, and they begged him to touch and heal their friend. And I want you to know that Jesus, our dear God, is available for you. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He really, really, really cares about you, beloved. And he is available to you. And he is approachable, and he's gentle. In fact, he says of himself that he's gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus' availability and his sincere care moved him in mercy toward the needy, to the hurting, to the hated, and to those with hang-ups. Christian, Jesus' tender mercy and his healing power before us serves as an illustration of the immensity of his Father's compassion for us as we come to him with our needs, as we come to him with our failures. We are faithful. He is faithful and just. He comes ready to forgive with outstretched arms. As we draw near to God, we acknowledge our sin. He draws near to us. When we confess our great need for him, the I am is available to meet our need. And this takes us to the next scene in our passage, Jesus' great power. Verses 33 through 35, Mark goes on to write this, and taking him aside, this deaf and mute man, from the crowd privately, he puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Here Mark accentuates the depths of Jesus' compassion for this man. He relates to him in ways that will get his attention and communicate with him that he is healing him by God's power. He gets on his level and makes sure he understands what he is doing. By pulling him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus stifles the distractions and anxiety that come with large crowds. And by doing this, Jesus lets the man know that he is not a problem that needs to be removed, but a person that matters to God. In that moment, this shunned, probably easily startled, anxious, and lonely man has the undivided attention and compassion of the Creator, Almighty God of the universe right in front of him, looking at him eye to eye. Then in an act of profound kindness, Jesus begins to communicate in gestures and nonverbal signs that he can understand. The scriptures tells us that he puts his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looking up to heaven, he sighed. The scripture implies that he deeply groaned or sighed. Touch expresses the sincerity of connection and compassion. He wasn't off-put by this man. He embraced him and touched him. Jesus uses four specific signs in this healing. First, he puts his fingers in his ears, indicating that he recognized the man's physical problem of deafness. He could not hear. Second, he spit and touched the man's tongue. There's two other occasions in the gospel in which Jesus uses his saliva for healing purposes. That's Matthew 8:23 and John 9:6. You know, in our culture, that idea of spitting and the idea of somebody else's spit in my mouth or our mouths is kind of, we don't like that idea too well. To be honest, that is kind of repulsive to us. But it was believed by ancient Jews and other cultures that the spit of a God-empowered individual had healing power when accompanied by prayer. And I put just a footnote, if you're interested in that, I'm not just making this up, this is what people believed. I can give you some additional information from rabbis and other Near Eastern cultures, but I'm not going to bore you with citing these different books. But that was believed. And I think the deaf man completely understood what Jesus was doing. The use of his saliva meant that it was a demonstration that he intended to heal his speech. He was giving him his mouth. Well, as God breathed man into existence, here he is using his word, his powerful saliva that represented his word to heal his mouth. Thirdly, Jesus then looked up to heaven, a sign demonstrating that his power came from God. He then lastly gave a deep sigh. He groans. In this sigh, I believe that Jesus is communicating his sympathy for this man. A real sympathy for the long agonies that he has endured from his disabilities. The way that sin has affected his body, Jesus groans with him. The man, by looking at Jesus, could likely see his sense of pain and intimacy, shared intimacy on his behalf. And by these actions, Jesus taught this man with nonverbal communication the depths of God's power and the depths of God's compassion for man. After these signs of healing, Jesus says to the man with his spoken, all-powerful, creative word, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Mark uses the exact Aramaic word that Jesus used to capture the moment because it comes from the lips, the will, and the breath of Almighty God, and it comes with unparalleled power. It so impacted Peter that he encouraged Mark to put this in his gospel witness of Jesus. With the command of the Creator, Mark tells us that the man's ears were opened, his tongue was released or unloosed, and he spoke plainly. The man immediately began hearing, and his tongue was miraculously freed to speak normally. Instantaneously, this happens. It wasn't a process. It happened immediately. As when God broke into the physical darkened world, this darkened order at the beginning of creation, with this spoken word, God said and it came to be. So the words of Christ break into the darkness of this man's gloom of separation, deafness, and depression, and opens his ears and his mouth. Jesus instantaneously heals and restores the man to himself, to society. In a single moment of time, Jesus gives the mute and deaf man, who had likely suffered from this condition from birth, the ability to hear, the ability to comprehend, and the ability to articulate language fluently without training or therapy. All in a given moment. He instantaneously healed and restored with just his spoken word. Beloved, be encouraged. One day our Lord will use his great power to heal our souls and our bodies from every dysfunction, desire, and disease that reverberates the song of sin and corruption. Even the dirge of death will be completely stifled. With his spoken word, the church will be removed. With his spoken word, at the time that he says, your life is expired and you breathe your last, your soul will go into his presence completely free from every entanglement of sin. How many of you have become so sick of your sin that you long to be freed from the temptations and the bondages of this world, to the allurements of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that you yearn to be in his presence, to be free from all of that? And one day he will resurrect our bodies. He'll give us new bodies, never to be touched by sin, the corruption of sin again. In fact, God promises concerning the taint of sin in Isaiah 65, 17b, that the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. In every place that sin has stamped its image upon our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our relationships, even creation itself will be reversed and restored in perfection to God Himself, because Jesus does all things well. And that takes us to our final point, the crowd's great proclamation. Mark draws the curtain of this pericope, this section of thought, to a close, and he does so with these words. And Jesus charged them, the they, and likely the man's included, to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. Though it's not recorded here, there's no doubt the healed man's exuberance and joy excelled the group of friends and family that brought him to Christ. He immediately can hear. He immediately can speak. Excitement and gladness naturally erupted from such a miracle, and it was their impulse to tell everyone. Friends, I would submit to you that praise is the fulfillment of a person's truest treasure. You always talk about What has captivated your heart. That's what comes out your mouth. You speak about what you love. What is the most important thing to us? That's what we talk about. And in this moment, for this group that brought this man to Jesus, it was the astonishing power and goodness of God in Jesus. And they couldn't stop talking about it. The tragic reality is that though this man could now hear the words of Christ, the crowd heard the words of, or this gathering of family or friends heard the word of Christ, yet they were deaf to the command of Christ. Do you see the irony? He says, don't tell anyone. And the more he charged them, the more they didn't listen, the more they disobeyed. While worship and joy in Christ is appropriate, Jesus didn't want his healing ministry to become a circus. Nor did he want his his miracles to outshine his message of repentance and faith in his gospel. Remember, that was what he went around and preaching. He talks about this often in Mark. In fact, Mark 1:14 speaks of it, and again later in Mark 2, that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he was teaching. Furthermore, as we have seen in our study of Mark, that mass enthusiastic fervor limits his healing ministry to others, and it draws unwarranted attention from political powers. The more that the crowds grew in their fervor, the less he could heal, because at times he would be forced out into the lake. It stopped others from being healed because their scripture, at least on two occasions, they were pressing in on him. It became dangerous. Dangerous for him and dangerous for others. Yet I would submit, more than these, the emotional euphoria of the crowd stood in the way of the mission of redemption that required the cross. The fervor would lead to inauguration before crucifixion, and that couldn't happen. Jesus recognized that human fervor accelerated, wanting to exalt him before he could be the sacrifice for sin. This was the same reason that after his disciples understood and affirmed that he's the Messiah, that Jesus, Mark writes in Mark chapter 8, that Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief elders, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus' mission was more than healing people. It was a mission of reconciliation and restoration, of which his miracles and his teaching were all about. It's what they pointed to. Beloved, the command to silence is a sobering reminder, and I want you to get this, that the command to silence is a sobering reminder that knowledge of Jesus by his wonders alone is inadequate knowledge. Just to believe, as many in our society do, that Jesus was a good teacher or that Jesus did miracles. In fact, you have a Jewish historian, Josephus, and then Tacitus, a Roman historian, affirms that Jesus did these things. But knowledge about this is not sufficient, is not adequate saving knowledge. True knowledge of Jesus only comes through suffering and reception of his nature, the cross and his resurrection. As such, Jesus instructs the man and his friends to keep quiet. Mark tells us that he charged them to tell no one, yet tragically, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. The end of verse 37 gives us a glimpse into their response. Why are they disobeying the command of God, the command of Christ, to keep quiet? He tells us that they were astonished beyond measure, that this miracle was so astounding that it blew their minds. In fact, the original language contains a double superlative. And it could be translated, these words could be translated, they were superabundantly amazed. They weren't just amazed, they were beyond amazed. They were amazed beyond comparison. As I said, in common vernacular, we'd say that Jesus' miracle blew their minds. They had no reference point to understand what just happened. They were awestruck and unable to comprehend in real time what they had just witnessed. It moved them to such a degree that they grew more and more jubilant as they soaked it in. While the crowd was disobedient to the instruction of Jesus to tell no one, yet in their elation and disobedience, they made a great proclamation about Jesus' power and character, that he has done all things well. Unbeknownst to them, this confession recalls God's own estimation of his works at the end of creation. Remember Genesis 1:31? That after he had seen everything he did, he said it was very good. And that is the same idea that is conveyed here, that he does everything perfectly. He does all things well. So much so that it leaves nothing to be desired. This man didn't just have a little bit of hearing or a little bit of articulative ability. Jesus healed him perfectly. Jesus' miracle is perfect, so much so that the crowd speaks prophetically, that he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This word mute in verse 37 is only used three other times in all the Gospels. And in every other occurrence of this word mute, it comes from the book of Mark. Here in Mark 7:37, Mark 9:17, and Mark 9:25. Earlier in this chapter, Mark uses a form of the word, the form of the Greek word translated mute, and he does so in verse 32 when he translated a speech impediment to describe the man's condition. And what's interesting is that the only other use of this word in all of Scripture is found in the Old Testament one time in Isaiah 35. The Greek Septuagint. This particular passage in Isaiah 35, we read it together, describes, it's a prophetic passage, and it describes the wonders of the future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He will literally reign on this earth. One day He will return at the end of the tribulation to establish His millennial kingdom, in which He will sit and rule from the throne of David over the entire world. And Isaiah gives us a look into this time period. And he says in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 35 that it'll be a time when deserts blossom with flowers. Israel, along with all the nations, will see the glory of the world, of the glory of the Lord, verse 2. The weak and the feeble will be encouraged, verse 3. And God's enemies will be judged, and God's people, the righteous, will be saved, that's verse 4. And it's in this context that Isaiah pins the following words, and I want you to listen to them. He writes, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened," something we'll see in Mark 8. "And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute," there's the word, "shall sing for joy." By using the same form of this rare word for mute as in our text, Mark is connecting the works of Jesus to the works of God's Messiah and future kingdom. The works of Jesus during His earthly ministry was a preview of God's great, eternal, restoring power that will be on display, that we will experience in His future kingdom. Isaiah 35 goes on to describe the holy beauty and the joy of the redeemed that shall dwell in Christ's kingdom. Isaiah writes, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Do you not hunger for that day, beloved? When the theme of your song will not be lamentation, but joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing, groaning will all be put away. Because Jesus will be there. God will dwell with man. He will rule the world by His righteous right hand. We will witness, and as sure as you see my face this morning, you will see the face of your Lord. And you will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Beloved, by healing temporal diseases and disabilities, the Lord Jesus pointed people to something greater, to the hope of eternal life, a full and final restoration. Jesus gives all who come to Him in repentance and faith forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Father. Friends, Jesus was far more than a miracle worker and a spiritual teacher. He is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world who died and rose again to pay the penalty for sin and to demonstrate His power over death and hell. And if you've not yet trusted Him as your Savior, embrace Him this morning. Acknowledge your sinfulness and ask for His mercy. Acknowledge that you are sinful of heart. Ask for His forgiveness. Believe that He is the Son of God who died in your place as the payment for sin, who was buried and rose again as Lord of lords and King of kings. Receive Him, believe on Him, and you will be saved. Friends, all who come to Him confessing their sinfulness and trust in His sacrifice and resurrection as their means of righteousness will experience His life-giving power for all eternity. I would submit that this is amazing, super abundant grace. Beloved, though our bodies will die, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Through Christ, we have the promise that one day our bodies will be resurrected, never again to experience the sting of disease, dysfunction, or death ever again. When our souls meet our bodies, we'll be complete and restored forever. And we'll experience unrestrained joy and perfect worship of God forever. All praise to God for Jesus, our Redeemer and our Restorer. Trust Him, rest in Him today. Unabated joy is coming, and it'll never be stifled away again. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we ask Your blessing upon Your word. God, I pray that You would cause us to hunger for that, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and for a city whose builder and maker is God. I pray that we would not plant our roots down too deep in this temporal life, but that we would live for eternity, that we'd be faithful to do good works in this life, but that our hope would not be in physicians or in our bank account or in our spouse or in our families or merely even Your church, but that our hope would rest in You, dear God, in the salvation that You have made, that You have provided for us in Your Son. Oh God, cause us to turn to You in complete faith and hope and trust. Oh God, help us not to be weary in well-doing, but to be faithful. Oh God, I just ask for Your transforming grace. Take Your word today and plant it deep in our hearts. Cause us to trust You, to rest in You, and to rejoice in You, because You are our restorer in every way. Oh Lord, bless now, Lord, Your word. Give us a great time to follow for the potluck, and I just pray that You would bless it. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name.